Now, have I talked about football too much this season? Probably not. Not much to talk about as an Eagles fan. It's very sad right now. But if you follow sports, you probably know that it's now about halfway through this season, which makes it really, really interesting because most teams have figured out what kind of team they are. And it's really interesting for me, at least, because this time of year, there are some teams that are completely uncertain about their future. And you know what they do? They work really hard because they have no idea whether they're going to make the playoffs or not because they just don't know. So they work really, really hard because they're uncertain. And every week, SportsCenter changes their mind. This is a good team. It's a bad team, but no one has any idea. Because here's the thing. If you don't know what your future holds and you're a team, you are highly motivated. In fact, SportsCenter used this line, and it made me think a little bit. They said, this team, and I quote, controls their destiny. Which is a really interesting thing to say about a football team of all things. They control their destiny. And then there are teams that, well, their destiny is pretty sure. Because by this time in the season, they figured out exactly where they're going. They're a winning or a losing team. The Jets, for example. I hate to say it, but I'm pretty sure they're not going to make the playoffs this year. The Patriots. I also hate to say this, but they are probably going to make the playoffs. But here's the thing. When your destiny is sure, rather than depending on how much you work this week, it kind of makes your team less fun to watch. In fact, losing or winning teams are a little bit more boring to watch, for me at least, because you know exactly who's going to win. And being on a winning or losing team has an upside, like it's really nice to be sure where you're going. But what do you play for then? And if you watch football, you can just kind of see by the eyes of some of the players at times. That moment when they are pretty sure what's going to happen and the game is not fun anymore. For losing teams, you can watch the players start to give up. What's the point of working so hard if you know that you're not going to win? And then you watch the same thing on winning teams, right? You see players give up then too. It's usually the third or fourth quarter and they're up by 30 points or something, and you watch the starters on the bench trying to figure out what they're going to tweet next, right? Why even work hard? Here's what I've noticed. Certainty, being sure about where you're going, has this way of robbing you of motivation. Why would I work so hard if I already know that I'm going to lose or win? And even if you're not into football, you'll find this fascinating thing that happens in a whole bunch of other places. Sometimes it's just part of being human. We have this ability to rise to the occasion when we think that our effort may make the difference or change an outcome. At the same time, sometimes I've seen it. We naturally give up on things when we don't think that us doing anything now can affect change. There's lots of examples of this. Sports being one, or take relationships or families. I think we take people for granted sometimes when we think their relationships are stronger than they might be and they don't need any work. Or sometimes we actually give up on family or relationships or community because we don't think there's any future where there's reconciliation. Or take your health. Some of us are so sure that we're healthy, we don't ever see the doctor. Or some of us are so sure that we're dying that we don't see the doctor, right? It's true in so many parts of life that sometimes the gift of certainty about winning or losing or destiny or an outcome, it robs you of motivation and drive. This is also true when it comes to obeying God's commands. And this is sort of Reformation week. This is a giant discussion around the Protestant Reformation because well-meaning people thought that their future was in doubt. Who knows where I'm going? Will I go to heaven or hell? They didn't really know at the time. Does God love me and accept me? How could I possibly know that, they thought. And when there was no way of knowing, people were highly, highly motivated to work. Like, you get it, right? If you really think that God's love is somehow conditioned on whether or not you are a good person, you might work extra hard to be a good person. Like if my future is in doubt, or as ESPN says, if I really control my destiny, as it were, I better show up with my A game. And people did. Folks worked incredibly hard at somehow making God happy because they were really convinced that their future destiny depended on how hard they worked now. And the byproduct, of course, of medieval Catholicism was a guilt complex. Because you never can do enough. Or you're never good enough. Or sometimes on the other side of it, getting a wrongful sense of pride because of what you think was good behavior. And 500 years ago, the reformers point out from the Bible that it's really not up to you. That you can't possibly be good enough, play hard enough, do enough to win a destiny of heaven. Like, salvation isn't an evaluation of your performance. Your destiny is in God's hand, who gives freely to undeserving people, but by grace alone, through faith alone. And the reformer said very loudly that your future is sure because of who you trust in. And you don't have to be condemned by doubt. You don't have to let other people judge you or judge yourself or struggle with guilt because God is in control. Your destiny is in His hands. Which means, simply put, your confidence is sure. God loves you because of what Jesus did, not because of what you do or don't do. And in this, as historical, maybe theological as that sounds, and there's lots of scripture behind this, it's actually really good news, and it's freeing. The gospel is that you and I, we're loved, we're forgiven, no matter what our game looks like, no matter what other people say about you, no matter how your own internal self-talk might talk you down, no matter what labels other people put on you, God looks at you and I and says, you are mine, and I love you, and it doesn't depend on how you work or what you do. It depends on Jesus' sacrifice for us. There's lots of scripture behind this. There was, of course, one sort of theological wrinkle behind this. If your future is certain as a Christian, and that's what scripture teaches, if heaven or hell doesn't come by what you do now, if work doesn't matter for salvation, I mean, a really practical question showed up. Does it really matter what you do now? In other words, why would you work at keeping God's law if it doesn't affect your destiny? Where's your motivation? Where does your drive go if you're sure about your future? Like, back to my Eagles, I totally get why my Eagles are going to give 110% today. They're motivated. The Cowboys are going down, and like, we can win the playoffs here. It's just one game behind the Cowboys, but bear with me for a second. But real question, why will Tom Brady put in extra reps if, say, he's going to play the Dolphins? Like, why is he going to do that? He's not worried about missing the playoffs. What motivates someone whose future is so sure? And the question for the reformers, and still a big one, if God loves you and forgives you, and if your future is in God's hands and not yours, why would anybody work to please God? Why bother to obey God's law? Why even care about what God says if you know where you're going? Why show up early to practice, so to speak, if you know that you're going to win or lose either way? And this was a massive question the reformers had to answer. And after literally spending decades poring after scripture, they basically came up with two answers. The first one was, you should follow God's law because God is going to tell you a better way to live than what you're going to do naturally. Logic went something like, God made you, He wired you. God happens to know better than you do what activities now end up with the best outcome. And if you follow God's law, it'll end up better for you. It's better for your life. You'll have a better family. If you follow God's law, your life will be better. Your marriage will be better. You'll have better kids. Your family life will be better. You and I would be better equipped to deal with all the stress of life if we follow God's plan instead of your plan. That's not the first answer the reformers came up with. The second answer was that you and I follow God's law out of thankfulness, out of gratitude. And I think I gave you some research from our catechism in the handout, and lots of verses here. But basically, to understand the gospel is to be so impressed by and so much, I mean, just in awe of God's glory and his undeserving love that you just can't help but live differently. To follow God out of just gratitude. And you start loving God and loving your neighbor. Why? Like, not because it affects heaven or hell, but because God loved me. The reformers could have taken this in 100 different places, but when you read them, and again, it's sort of Reformation Week a little bit, I don't always talk with the reformers, but the first place they went might surprise you. They started talking about the workplace. And what they started talking about is where you and I spend most of our time. And the question they asked everybody is, how does your work, if it's your career or chores or raising a family, how does your big or small, seen or unseen, how do your daily actions demonstrate that you are grateful for what God's done? We don't ask this question enough, I don't think. And maybe if I could offer this, one of the problems with American Christianity is we put this segmentation between parts of our lives. So on one hand, we might be concerned that our destiny, heaven and hell, Sunday worship is taken care of. But then we leave church and go to work, and we treat ethics and character as if it's different. Like we go, I got to make sure my destiny is sure. I know where I'm going, but man, the rest of my week might not matter as much. Like, I know how the season ends. Why should I practice? Fact is, what you do now might not affect who you belong to, but what you do with what God gives you, it matters to the great, generous giver. And that's what we're talking about today. And if you happen to think that God doesn't care about what you do because your destiny is sure, let me suggest that you might not understand our God and maybe not understand all that he's done for you. So what we'll do today is simple. We're going to look at some scripture and look at God's plan for your workplace. And I think you might be surprised at what God thinks is important. Let me just go to the book of Jeremiah quick, and I'll set this verse up for you a little bit. So this Old Testament prophet, he is speaking God's word during one of the most dark moments in the history of Israel. And to set this up for you, God's chosen people had been just wrecked by the Babylonian Empire. Jerusalem had been violently and horrible. It was sacked, it was destroyed, burnt to the ground. Lots of God's people were kidnapped, which, I mean, really violent and unkind. Folks ran away just barely with their lives. And they had to set up shop. Can you imagine, like, living next door in a neighborhood with other people who did that to you? Here's what God says. This is Jeremiah 29:4. Are you ready? This is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And if you were there, let me just tell you how I would write the rest of it. If it were me talking to exiles, here's what I would tell them. I think I'd say something like this. Okay, Babylon, remember, they're the bad guys. They worship idols. They hate God. They destroyed God's people. They destroyed the temple. I mean, and they killed lots of you. Don't forget that. They're persecuting you. So here's what you should do next. I would say, burn the city down. Or if you can't do that, at least, I don't know, write some graffiti in the bathrooms or something, like that's what you want to do. Or I'd say, don't do anything. Just kind of hang out. Or I might, like in a theological moment, I'd say, here's what you should do. Relax, trust God, it's all going to be over soon. They're going to destroy themselves. Or I'd say, here's what you do. Tell the evil city of Babylon about God. Let's start a tract ministry. Really, let's start a radio station. God doesn't actually say any of those things that I would say. that God doesn't say or think what I'm saying. I'm just going to tell you what he says. Here you go. This is what God says. Build houses. Settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Which, in an ancient context, just meant, look, people, go to work, get a job. Or verse 6, marry, have sons and daughters. By the way, marriages, having kids, that's also a form of work. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Like, being part of a community that's raising a family, so that's also work. Increase in number, do not decrease. Also, and this is not what I would have said, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile, which sounds an awful lot like you're working to make things better for these people. And it says, pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This is hard to hear. Like, God is telling his people who just got beat up by enemies of God, get to work at making their community a better place. Not what I would have said. Imagine how hard that would be to hear. Like, you could sell someone on an extraordinary adventure, but this is just ordinary work, which is a harder sell. That's exactly what God calls people to do. Like, here's what you do. Ready? Go about your normal life. Work hard. Raise your family. Contribute to culture. Give back to community. Pray. Like, again, think about how hard it would have been for people who had, like, PTSD. Like, pray for those people that they flourish, and pray that they have peace. Like, the word shalom, by the way, it's one of these theologically loaded words. It doesn't just mean, like, pray that they don't have war. It's God's people are praying that they flourish, which tells you that God's heart, and nobody would have guessed this, is that, of all places, the city of Babylon, the enemy city full of people who hate God and worship idols, God wants them to do well. And even today, I think God's desire seems to be that the people that you work with, the workplaces that you inhabit, the families that you find yourself in, the cities that you're in, the towns that we're all parts of, God's desire is that because the Prince of Peace, Jesus, has come to earth and is coming back, that true peace is possible. Sometimes living out the gospel in God's, or being God's hands and feet on this earth, it prompts us to advance what, you know, the Bible later calls the common good, even if that's not what you want to do. Like, and just, I'm thinking about all this language here. This is really normal stuff. Build houses, working a job, raising your family. Like, this is, I guess it expands out of Sunday worship. This doesn't really sound like evangelism, right? This just sounds like just being a good employee, being a good boss, being a helpful part of your family. And this idea that working hard, being part of your community well, that your sometimes thankless, tedious work at times will help your community, your town, your state, your country become a place that flourishes and finds peace. And this, of course, isn't just an obscure Old Testament prophet thing. Like, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:10. So he's writing to a church. Therefore, as we have opportunity, you see what it says here? Let us do good to all people. And then he says, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So here's what he says. He ends kind of in the obvious place. Care for brothers and sisters in Christ. Being part of a church is important. And the things we do to love and care and support for each other is important. But Paul seems to be just as important, he's just as excited about seeking the good of, you see what it says there? All people. Well, the next verse, 2 Thessalonians 5:15, I think it is. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, which is really easy, right? These are bad people. I'm going to do bad things to them. But instead, Jesus says, or God says, but always strive to do good for each other, so the church family again. And then, see what it says? For everyone else. Do you know what everyone else means? It means everybody else. Like people who may not be Christians. You see the word strive? That's not easy. That's work. God's people work at doing what's good for their community, and they work at doing what's good for everyone else. And for the Thessalonians, I mean, in church history here, everyone else included people who hated them, their enemies. I mean, the Apostle Paul did this too. There's this line in Acts 20:35 where he's leaving Ephesus, and he says, in everything I did, I showed you, see what it says? That by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of Jesus himself, who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I mean, this kind of striving sounds like work, and it doesn't sound like it's easy. Like, can you imagine the people in Jeremiah's day? Hey, everybody. It's so sad that we can't gather. It's sad that we're not all here because lots of you got killed by the Babylonians. And it's sad that we can't be in the temple because that got destroyed by the Babylonians. It's sad that you got kidnapped by the Babylonians. let me hear God's word for a second. Work really hard so that the Babylonians like have a better, more prosperous city to live in. Like, can you imagine how hard that must have been to hear? I imagine the Israelites being like, what? Who treats their enemies like that? Or can you imagine being the church of Ephesus or Galatia or the Thessalonian church? And you got to know the history. Like, you got to imagine this, right? If you're the early church, here's what's true about you. Everybody else is treating you unfairly. You're being discriminated against. I mean, the fact of history is that Christians were losing their jobs. They're being disowned by family. They're being passed over by opportunities at best. In real life, they're being thrown into prison and being harassed because of their faith, because they followed Jesus. And then Jesus says, okay, here's what you got to do. Work really hard at helping those people. Start with a strong church, he says. And then help the weak, but run your family, run your business, make decisions about how you spend your time, money, and talent, and do it in a way that is, to borrow Paul's language, good to all people. Which, let me say this too, I don't really like any of these ideas, right? Because it seems like it would just never work as a tactic for promoting social change. I mean, I'll be honest, like me, if I go, here's bad people, I want to change them, you know what I want to do? I want to make things worse for them. I would say, okay, pull something from an armory of, I don't know, boycott, strike, protest, don't bake them cake, like that kind of thing is what I would say. But God says, be aggressive, change the culture, change the world, change your enemies. But do it by pulling from an arsenal of working at goodness. To work at doing good to people who don't deserve it. And even if that work has the unglamorous call of just working hard, just being ethical, just raising kids with good character, just giving back to your community. Like, and here's... Like, I mean, there's a couple obvious problems with that, right? If you just do that, you don't get pats on the back. You don't get applause for it. You might not even get thanked. But here's what you are doing. You might be doing exactly what God wants you to do. And as hard as this may be to hear for the exiles, for the early church, for us, but here's the fact. The fact that God's people are called to treat their enemies better than they deserve shouldn't be a surprise. In fact, being kind and loving and supportive to all should be the easiest way to identify people who say they're following a God who is exactly like that. Like, here's how Jesus puts it. This is Matthew 5:46. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor, hate your enemy,' which makes a lot of sense. But I tell you," Jesus says, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." You see why? If you do that, you will be children. In other words, you'll resemble, you'll look like, you'll act like, let me finish, your Father in heaven. You know what God does? God does things that don't make sense. God allows the sun to rise on the good and the evil. You know what God does? God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So when you and I seek peace, when you want to do good things for other people, when you build into a community, even one that might not be good, even one that, and this is extreme, right? One that hates you, one that kidnapped you, one that's true about any of the things that are true of the people in these passages we read. But when you do that, you know what you're doing? You're doing exactly what God did for us. You know what God did? God loved us before we loved God. And when we love people like that, it's one way of demonstrating in a hard, practical way that we understand our God. A God who loves us when we don't deserve it. I mean, here's what's true. We all work, we play, we live in a God-gifted community. Everything that you enjoy is an undeserved gift from the Almighty. The food you eat, the music you enjoy, the chirping of songbirds, the beautiful leaves that are changing. It looks so pretty when you're driving around. The rain that soothes a thirsty and parched earth. All of that. That's God expressing what theologians call common grace. By having the sunshine and the rainfall for everyone, God demonstrates that he does things that we find difficult, loving everybody, even those who reject and oppose God. I think God is something fairly simple for us today. It's something that, it's something we don't probably think about as much as we should. Your work actually matters. And sometimes what you might see as thankless or unrecognized or even ordinary, in doing that, you have the opportunity to thank and follow God, who does extraordinary things. And I think maybe a really important part of being a Christian, part of living gratefully for what God has done for us is doing just that. In fact, part of living your life to its fullness might mean working together for the common good of everybody. To work, like whatever that looks like for you, to work in a way that even people who might hate God think, I don't know what makes Christians act this way, but I wish I had some of that character or unselfishness, or drive. I wish I could be considerate like that. I wish I had the ability to keep on going when I would have given up. I mean, here's what's true. Your destiny may be for sure. God may love you unconditionally, but don't let certainty paralyze you and take away opportunity, because you have the chance and all that God's called you to do, to make this life matter. And not just by doing things on Sunday, not just by giving to church or serving or praying or singing or learning about God or all the stuff that we think is so important. You actually have the chance to demonstrate gratitude to God in everything. How you work, how you think, how you build what you build, how you treat people, how you act when no one else is watching. How you raise your kids, what you leave behind you matters. And I don't really know what that looks like for you, but let's just ask the Spirit here. Like, think about this. What would you have to start doing today or tomorrow where in a year from today, or in 5 years, or in 10 years, or at the end of your life, you look back on this moment and you go, I am so glad that I was so motivated by God's kindness that day that I loved my neighbor this way. What sorts of things could you do today so that at your funeral, people just wonder how they could go on without you in their life? What could you start doing today at home? So someday when your kids grow up, they go, I am so glad now that I'm an adult that my dad taught me how important it was to, what would that be? Or I learned this from watching my mom go through this or that this way. How would your business decisions, your workplace plans, how would your conversations with your boss or employees or peers start to change if you really believed that your work matters to God? Because here's what we might not talk about enough on Sundays, but Monday through Friday matters. Because it may not affect your destiny, but it shows your response to God's love in a really practical way. And it becomes a profound way that you are able to show off who our God is. To everybody around you, you have the chance to do that in whatever your workplace might look like. Let's make it count. So Father in heaven, thank you for the love that you have for us. We are so grateful for the things that you've done for us. Please forgive us from all the times that we have taken your kindness for granted. For all the times where we, in our pride, think that we were worth saving and we forget how kind you are to us. Can you help us to see you around us? Can you help us to follow you? Not just in worship on Sundays, but can you change the way that we act in our workplaces? May we use every waking moment to express our gratitude for you. I ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.